Today we plan to go through Esther chapter 6. Now, God loves to turn the tables and actually work out these incredible reversals. It happens in different places in Scripture where it's like, boy, the person on top gets really lowered and the person who's lowly gets lifted up. And it's just wonderful to see that happen. I love those kinds of passages. And he has a way of bringing down the prideful, and he has a way of lifting up the lowly, the humble. So in this passage, he does just that. He turns the tables incredibly. So background, the people of God are in exile. They're under the Medo-Persian Empire. So there's the Babylonian Empire, and now it gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire. And there's an evil plan by a guy named Haman. Haman hates the Jews, and he comes from a people and a background that hate the Jews. The king Agag, he comes from him, and the Amalekites, they all hate the Jews. And so he wants to wipe them all out. And he has fooled the king into signing an edict. All the Jews are going to be exterminated, and they're scheduled for extermination. The king apparently doesn't even really know the details of this, of who it is who's going to be exterminated. Just some troublemakers is what he thinks. So Esther the queen, she is Jewish, and she's undercover. She hasn't revealed that she is she's a Jew. After much prayer, she has approached the king. So she's come before the king. She's going to intercede for her people. She does this marvelously, though, with great wisdom. She doesn't just come into his presence and blurt out what she's thinking. She comes into his presence and just connects with the king, invites him to, and Haman, the bad guy, to a banquet. And so at the banquet, then he says, okay, what is it on your heart? What do you want? And she says, well, another banquet. So come to another banquet. So that's where we're at this time. Now, at the banquet, at that first banquet, she's invited the king and Haman to a second banquet. Haman comes out of that first banquet very happy. He thinks he's just the coolest guy because now he's in with the queen also. And he's thinking, man, life is great. But then he sees Mordecai the Jew. And Mordecai, the Jew, who's Esther's cousin, no one knows that connection, at least that's not. He doesn't know that connection for sure. So he sees Mordecai, the Jew, and Mordecai is not bowing down to him. And Haman loves it when people bow down to him. And he really desires that. And so he's livid. Who is this guy who's not bowing down to me? So via the counsel of his wife and his friends, he has built a gallows, and so tomorrow he's going to approach, or the next day he's going to approach the king and have Mordecai hanged. So that's the counsel, bad counsel, and that's what he plans to do. So please stand, and if you're able to stand, we're going to have an opening prayer asking God for understanding. If you're able to stand for the whole reading of the passage, we're going to read the entire chapter, feel free. And as we've said before, if you need to sit, that's fine too. Not a problem. So chapter 6 of Esther. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." Verse 4, so the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servants said to him, "Haman's here, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor." then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you've suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Please be seated. May God show us how big he is from this passage. Awesome, awesome. So just a summary of what we just read. The king cannot sleep. The chronicles are read, so the chronicles of the kingdom are read, and they just happen to be reading the story of Mordecai. And remember in chapter 2 how he had uncovered an assassination plot. Two of the king's servants were going to do him harm slash assassinate him. And Mordecai told that to Esther, and Esther told the king, and it got checked out, and sure enough, it was true. And so the two bad guys got what was due to them. And there was an entry in the Chronicles at that time. And now it's being read as far as this entry. And the king says, what's been done to honor this guy? He saved my life. The response is, nothing. Nothing's been done for him. And then Haman arrives just at that moment. Exactly. And Haman's the guy who wants to kill Mordecai. And he's coming looking to suggest that Mordecai die. And the timing is amazing. And the king says, hey, Haman, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman, as prideful as he is, he's thinking, I must be me. It's got to be me. Who's more honorable than me? And so he lays it on. Hey, royal robe, royal horse, crest, the royal crest, and have one of your best noblemen just array him or get him prepared and then just go before him and just yell out in the city square, you know, thus does the king do to the one he wants to honor. And the king says, well, that's a great plan. Do exactly what you've suggested and hurry, please do it quickly, for Mordecai the Jew, the person he wants to kill. And the king has no clue what's happening. There's no indication of any clue. So Haman does it. And afterward, Mordecai returns to the king's gate. He's in service to the king at the king's gate. And Haman is just totally, he's lost. He's unglued. And he's mourning. And he's just totally upset. Incredibly upset. Tail between his legs. And he's just, you can tell he's just whimpering. Haman tells his wife and his friends what took place. And they actually speak the truth to him. Before, they gave him pretty bad counsel. And now they speak the truth to him. If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. God has a wonderful place in his heart for the Jewish people and still does. Romans 9, 10, and 11. He still has a place in his heart for the Jewish people. They're eventually going to come to faith in Christ. And so, since they were God's people and are God's people, we've been grafted into that, into their blessings. But there's still a special place in God's heart for them. And so as we look at Daniel and then we look at Revelation, we're going to see some of that as far as what God does with the Jewish people. They're all going to come to faith in Christ. They're going to be used to usher the final call to all of humanity. They're going to be the ones God uses, born-again Jews. Isn't that something? So I'll make my case as we go through those books. And again, we give room for people have different interpretations on some things. They have room. We're not going to beat them over the head with the Bible. But we'll present our case as far as we believe that God still has a wonderful and special place for the Jewish people. And so at that moment, the king's servants arrive to take Haman to banquet number two. And that will take place in the next chapter as far as what will take place there. And in some ways, Haman is like a goat going off to a slaughter. I'm not going to call him a sheep because sheep are usually endearing. So he's going to be like a goat, and he's going off to slaughter, and that's where it's going to take place as far as everything is going to come out into the open at the banquet number two. So let's take a look at all this. As far as let's look at Haman, let's look at Mordecai, and let's look at what God is doing in this whole chapter. And so we'll just focus in on all three. If anyone's a note taker, the outline is in the bulletin. If you're not a note taker, that's fine. There's pros and cons of that. But Haman, if you had one word that would just say, what word describes this guy? And in this chapter, what describes him? It's pride. He just reeks of pride. He loves honor. He craves it. He gets very upset when someone is not honoring him. And that was clear in the last chapter, because Mordecai was not bowing down to him, and he was very upset. That's what he complained to his wife and complained to his friends, and what should I do? And I'm just, all these great things are happening in my life, but it's just Mordecai still in the picture. So that's just wrecking my whole perspective on things. And they say, oh, just get rid of him, hang him. And he likes that plan. He thinks that's a great plan. So he loves honor. And, you know, he comes from the mold of the evil one. The evil one wanted worship. He said to Jesus, all these things I'll give you, all these kingdoms I'll give to you if you bow down and worship me. Satan always wanted to be worshiped. He always wanted to be lifted up and come to the level of God and try to compete with God. Always wanted to. So anyone who looks like Satan, any one of Satan's kids will be doing the same kind of thing potentially. So he loves honor. He craves it. He thinks the king is going to honor him. Who else could be honored? I mean, I'm the number one dude as far as in this kingdom, aside from the king himself. So when the king asks me, okay, what should I do for the person who the king wants to honor? Of course he thinks it's him. Prideful people tend to be very self-centered as far as how a conversation takes place. And they sort of like, ooh, how does that apply to me? And how does that further my cause? Now, he's also prideful in that he's humiliated when it ends up being Mordecai who is honored. He's totally humiliated. Prideful people tend to be easily humiliated because it doesn't take much to cause that chip on the shoulder to, you know, lose its place. They become all unglued. They get angry and they do other things. And then when they get angry, others say, they get all, I just want to restore order. It's called dysfunction as far as in a home. It's dysfunctional when someone's manipulating and using their anger to get what they want. Prideful people are often very angry people because it doesn't take much to prick their pride and to sort of challenge it. So the tragedy is pride does not glorify God, and it's not even long-lasting. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so pride is on its road or on the road to destruction. And a haughty spirit, it's going to fall. There's going to be some kind of tragic fall. Doesn't say the timing, but that's the final destiny. So pride, Haman is a prideful individual. He can't celebrate with someone else who's being honored. A prideful person has a hard time doing that. Like in the workplace, If someone's a real prideful person, it's like, okay, here's a banquet in honor of someone else who did something really awesome. It's like, and they'll try to sort of like take them down a couple notches or whatever. Or they'll just sort of grin and bear because they know it's not good business to show that you're not happy over the other person who's being celebrated. So pride comes in a lot of forms, a lot of forms. So that's Haman, pride, proud. So Mordecai, one word to describe him, faithfulness. He's very faithful. And so faithfulness is a great word that describes him. He had thwarted the assassination plot in service to the king. Remember, it's likely that Esther, when she became queen, likely that she sort of got him into that position. Doesn't say for sure, but it's likely. And he uncovered a plot to assassinate the king. Told Esther, Esther told the king, it was looked into, and it was determined that yes, it actually was an assassination plot, and the two servants were paid the price with their life as far as what they had been planning. And so he had done that, and it's been roughly 5 years. It was roughly 5 years ago that he had uncovered that plot. It was a long time. So between that and the reward, it's taking a long time for the rollout of the reward for his faithfulness of what he had done. Now he's finally getting rewarded. It'd be easy for Mordecai to say, after all I did for the king, I can't believe he didn't even say thanks. He could be having a huge attitude for 5 years, but there's no record of that. In fact, his heart is very good. Everything we see in Scripture about Mordecai is, this guy is awesome. He's heartbroken right now because all the Jews are under the death penalty. But he is just totally an awesome guy. And so now he's getting rewarded, and it's at just the right time. God knows the timing for our rewards. So it's just the right time. So it may take a while, but God notices all the things we do. So if we give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, Jesus sees all that. God the Father sees all that. The Holy Spirit, of course, enabled all that to take place. They notice, and God will reward. He may not reward right away. It's not a computer program, if then. It's not a formula. We're not in control. We're not the butler. I will do a good deed, so I must get blessed at some time very soon. And God, it better be very soon. It's like, no, it doesn't work that way. We just serve the Lord. And he rewards. Whether he rewards the same day, the next day, 5 years down the road, or at the end of our lives, we come before him and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. He rewards us. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. So let's not grow weary while doing good. We're to do good. We're to be a blessing. We're to bring God glory by loving him and loving people and just being used to be faithful, to be a servant like Mordecai, and just to be a blessing to those around us, to our family, our coworkers, and our extended family and neighbors, and we're to be a blessing to people. We're to do good. And in due season, don't get weary, don't get tired. In due season, you're going to reap, you're going to receive. There's going to be a reward if you don't lose heart. Some people lose heart. They say, oh, this Christianity stuff doesn't work. I did all these good things, and nothing good happened in return. All I got was persecution and trials and tribulation. It's like, well, that's part of the package. You've been promised that. Jesus has promised you tribulation. You'll get that. But you'll also get rewarded at the right time. Don't lose heart. Trust God. Trust him. He'll come through. So Mordecai, faithfulness. Faithfulness. And then let's look at God. Sovereignty. He's sovereign. He's in control. It just so happened that the king could not sleep. And it just so happened that the Chronicles were brought out as his bedtime reading. It just so happened that the story of Mordecai, out of all the chronicles, the story of Mordecai was read to him. It just so happened that the king was pondering how best to bless Mordecai, the very person who was targeted for death as far as by Haman. It's just so happened that the king was pondering how best to honor Mordecai at that moment. And then it just so happened that Haman arrived just at that time. Could have been any time in the last 5 years, and especially if it was like right away after Mordecai had protected the king's life. If he had been honored way back then, who knows, it could be forgotten or whatever. But it just so happened to be, it's all fresh, and it's all just happening now. God is orchestrating everything. He's in charge of this whole thing. And it's wonderful because God's name is not mentioned at all in this chapter. It's not here at all. The Lord's not mentioned by name. And yet, he is very active. He is orchestrating. That's part of the message. The people of God are in exile at this time. The Babylonians, now the Medo-Persians, they're away from the land of promise. And they feel, man, we've messed up, and they did mess up. Idolatry, disobedience. But they're away from God. The temple's been destroyed and they've been displaced. And it'd be very easy to think, well, where is God in this whole thing? He has totally abandoned us. We're the promised people, the people of promise, God's people. And yet, where is he? It'd be very easy to really be discouraged. So it appears that God is distant during this time of exile. But this chapter reminds us that he's very much in control. And some of those times when we feel that God is distant from us, he is very much in control, and he's very present. We may not see everything he's doing, but he knows exactly what we're going through. He knows everything, and he is behind the scenes orchestrating everything. He's not the author of evil. He's not the author of sin, but People say, well, sovereignty versus free will. And it's like, and they really spend a lot of time writing books about that. And it's actually interesting stuff. But some people say, well, my God's sovereign. There's no such thing as free will. There's no such thing as decision making. And others say, well, no, it's all decisions. It's, you know, Christ, you accept Christ and you decide to live for him and it's all your decisions. It's called Arminian perspective. There's a Calvinist perspective, Arminian perspective. And people say, well, Pastor Dave, what are you? I say, both. I'm a Calminian because God is sovereign. He's in control. But there's also human responsibility. And it's like, Dave, that's a cop-out. How could you be both at the same time? Say, well, is Jesus fully God? Yeah. Is he fully man? Well, yeah. How could he be both? They're both true at the same time. God is very much in charge. And might say, well, that's a low view of the sovereignty of God. No, it isn't. It's not at all, because if there is real legitimate decision-making going on, God is not forcing heaven or hell down anyone's throat. If there's a legitimate offer of grace being offered to everybody, and there's decisions as far as responding or not, hardening one's heart, and I know we can't receive Christ but for the Spirit of God enabling us, but there's some level of sort of personal responsibility. And God is so sovereign that he is orchestrating and ruling over a world where there is legitimate choice going on. And that's actually a bigger sovereign. It's a deeper sovereignty, a greater sovereignty than we're just a bunch of robots. You are destined for heaven, and you're destined for hell, and this is what you're going to do, and this is what you're not going to do. And it's like, whoa. And so think about that. I'd encourage people to think about, you know, they're both true as far as God is very much sovereign and we are responsible for making decisions. When anyone chooses to deny Christ, you can't say, well, it's because, you know, because God made it that way, ordained it that way. So we sort of walk in that balance of both. And yet he is so sovereign that he is still bringing this world exactly to the place he wants it to be at, even with all the sin present, even with all the decision-making, good decisions, bad decisions, even with all of it there. He is so sovereign that he's orchestrating everything. So it doesn't take away from his sovereignty at all. I would actually argue that it actually adds to it. So he's orchestrating. He appears to be distant during this time of exile, yet he's very much in control. He's directing. He's directing at this time. In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. So the Lord's even in charge of the king's heart. This king is a pagan king in Esther. He's not like a believer in Christ or a believer in the God of Israel. There's no indication that he is. Now, he'll have a, there's no interaction that he is. And so the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. So the Lord's still directing and allowing what takes place to take place. And you might say, well, just a second, what if the king says bad things and makes us do bad things, the political leaders or whatever? It's like, well, he also allows the bad stuff. And again, he's so sovereign that he allows bad stuff, and he'll still orchestrate in the midst of the bad stuff. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows, these are the words of Jesus, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And yet, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So two sparrows, they can be bought very cheaply. And yet there's value in them. And none of them even comes to the end of the sparrow's life but for the will of God, apart from his will. So he's in charge of even that. And you know, all the bad stuff that's allowed in our lives. In some ways, you could look at it as there's an active component to God's will as far as he's directing, and there's sort of a passive. He allows also certain things to take place. He doesn't ordain or want evil to take place. He doesn't want sin, and yet people choose sin, but he even uses all that. And so it's like, boy, it's amazing. There's a bigger picture of God. So he directs, he allows bad stuff, and he involves us. Esther's active in this whole thing. It's not like, okay, what am I supposed to do? Meep, robot. Meep. It's like, no, she's active. She's crying out to God. Her actions are bathed and rooted in prayer. Mordecai is active in this whole thing. He had saved the king's life, and he appealed to Esther and challenged Esther to approach the king. And his actions are rooted in prayer as well. And God involves us. He involves us. May our actions be rooted in prayer. May we be led by the Holy Spirit in whatever situation we're in. So God's orchestrating this whole thing. And again, it sort of comes down to the bigger picture. In this case, in Esther, God is bringing down the prideful, and he's raising up the lowly. That's what he's doing as far as the bigger picture. It's taken years for this to unfold. 5 years since Mordecai's faithful protection of the king's life. Esther has been queen for quite some time now. And it's taken a long time to roll out, but it's all heading toward, or it's all headed in this direction. James chapter 4, verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. They may win for a while, but he will resist them, and they'll eventually be resisted by the Lord. And our prayer when we meet a proud person is, Lord, open up their eyes. If they're an unbeliever and they're stuck in pride, it's like, Lord, open up their eyes. They need to really humble themselves. Because God resists the proud, and we want them to come to faith in Christ instead of meeting God as far as in their pride coming before him. We just don't want to see that. But he gives grace to the humble. Grace is his enablement, the desire and power to do the will of God. It's unmerited favor. He gives grace to the humble. We humble ourselves. We say, Lord, I need you. I need you to work, and I need you to work in this situation. And I'm relying on you. I don't have the world by the tail. I need you. He gives grace in that case. So the bigger picture, there's a bigger picture going on in this whole chapter. And that's what happens in our lives. There's a bigger picture going on. There's good stuff that happens. There's bad stuff that happens. There's a bigger picture. There's sins of others. There's our own sins, our own mistakes, and whatever. And then the sins of others. And they impact us and hurt us at times. And there's a bigger picture. God can use all of that. I love Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, everything works together. God wastes nothing. He wastes nothing. He will use everything. And if we have humble hearts, he'll use it all ultimately for his glory. So if we've done something very evil in the past and we've come to repentance, who knows? Maybe a person such as that might be the best person to reach those who are that same form of evil. For example, the drug addict who ends up coming to Christ and saying, Lord, I've been relying on drugs. I need to rely on you. And Jesus, forgive me for my sins. And come into my heart. Make me into a new person. Transform me. I repent of my sins. That person who was an ex-drug addict at the right time, train that person up, they can reach others so well, time and time again. Sometimes God uses people with totally different backgrounds. Other times he uses someone who came out of that background, transformed, brings them back in. So he uses everything. Was it God's will that the person was a drug addict? Was he pleased by that? No, it was a terrible thing. And yet he delivered it. God delivered that individual and now will use even the past sin for his glory because he is so big, he's so sovereign, he's so in control. For us, it just comes down to saying, well, what now, Lord? I've messed up my life and now I just give it to you and just use it. Whether it's an unbeliever who becomes a believer or whether it's a believer who really made some wrong turns. And we just say, I am now going to say, Lord, I just want to now, I want to do the next right thing. I want to now bring you glory. Use my past mistakes, and I just lay it all at your feet. Use any talents, use any spiritual gifts, use anything. And the good stuff, the bad stuff, and everything for your glory. And there's something very powerful about that as we sort of respond to his sovereignty. Personal application of all of this regarding pride. Haman's pride. And we take a look at this in this chapter as far as that pride of that individual. Are you identifying pride as far as in your life? Even for a believer, we have something called the flesh. And the flesh still wars against God, and the flesh still has lots of pride. And so are you and each one of us, are we open to the Holy Spirit bringing that to the surface and saying, whoa, that's ugly. That's ugly. You know, I want to be honored too in a way that I need to wait for God's honor and God's reward. And I'm trying to, you know, the craving or whatever, or pride, like I've been hurt and I must get even. I better make sure everyone around me knows how much I've been hurt. It's like, okay, it's one thing to be hurt, but let's be careful that there's not a subtle pride as far as looking to try to get even or try to make sure the other person pays a price. So identifying pride, it's very subtle. And then sometimes we become so humble that we're proud of our humility. C.S. Lewis talked about that. So it's like, I'm so humble nowadays. I'm more humble than everyone else. It's like, yeah, right. So pride comes in a lot of forms. So when it comes to the surface, let's participate with the Holy Spirit and identify it and repent of it and say, Lord, help me to put a dagger to the flesh. And this pride is ugly. It's not bringing you glory. Help me to say no to it and turn from it. So are you cultivating humility, serving, lifting others up, wanting to see others glorified or sort of lifted up and praised and honored? I remember a talk I gave. This was at Bell Labs a long time ago. And our group was asked, and actually I was asked to lay out some of the technical things that we did in our little software development group. And it was before the whole laboratory was there. So it was like 300 people, 250 people or so. This was AT&T Bell Labs a long, long time ago. And I remember that talk. And it was one of the worst talks I've ever given. And I was a decent speaker, so they asked me to give a lot of talks and stuff. But that was just one of my worst talks. And I realized later, I didn't give honor to anyone who had helped to develop the technology and help to make that work. And there were others I could have cited and said, you know, I just want to bring attention right now to this person, all these teammates who all made this possible. And I purposed at that time, right after that talk, and I said, boy, Lord, any other chances I have, help me to identify others who helped to make something successful. And I gave a number of talks after that, and there was one I remember where I highlighted, like, and this was a cross-cultural individual who didn't speak English very well, this particular individual, and I remember highlighting something about what he had done. And he was just flying. I saw him in the parking lot afterward, and he gave me the biggest smile and like thumbs up. And it was like he was just so built up because I had sincerely lifted him up. And so pride comes in so many forms. And so let's cultivate humility, and that means we're servers and we lift others up. Regarding faithfulness, are we like Mordecai? Are we faithfully working for the king? That means uncovering any plots to destroy the king. And for us, the application, just faithfully working for the king, using our spiritual gifts, being willing to love other people and giving that cup of cold water in the name of Christ to others, and doing things that further the purposes of Christ and thwart the strategies of the enemy who looks to destroy families and looks to destroy people's testimony, and doing what you can we can to pray for others and to be a blessing to others. So are we being faithful like Mordecai? Are we leaving rewards in God's hands? I've done all these good things for you, Lord, and I just feel like it's just really hard. And it's like, well, that's what it is. And let's leave the rewarding, the timing of the rewards in God's hands. And there's something really awesome about that because we're giving up control. We're giving up the timetable. We're giving up everything. We know he's going to reward us, but it may be the well done, my good and faithful servant, which is sufficient, more than sufficient, to hear Jesus, the Lord, say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That echoes throughout all of eternity. That alone is good enough. We don't have to have people rewarding us on this side of eternity. We don't have to be lifted up in front of other people. We don't have to be people pleasers. We don't have to fall into subtle pride. We don't have to say, well, I want the biggest name around. It's like, no, we just want to serve the Lord. Are we developing that kind of faithfulness, leaving the rewards in God's hands? And when we're honored in some way, let's say we're honored by our spouse or by someone we're working with or a family member or whatever, when we're honored, are we returning to the king's gate? Just like Mordecai, he returned. He after this whole experience, it doesn't say what he was going through, because it must have been very interesting as far as, here's the guy who wants to kill me, and he hates me. And yet I can't bow down to him. He's representing everything that is ugly as far as to my people. He wants to destroy my people and me. So Mordecai, after that whole experience, returns to the king's gate. That's all he does. He simply returns. So he's in service to the king. It's not like bragging, like Haman. He brags to his wife. He brags to his friends. Oh, I'm in good with the queen now, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and I've got all these riches and all this great stuff. Whereas Mordecai, he just goes back to the king's gate, and he serves. So when we're honored, it's a great test of our heart. When we're honored, do we just continue? I'm just but a servant. I'm just going to continue to serve the Lord. And then regarding sovereignty, this whole sovereignty, the sovereignty of God in Esther chapter 6. Are we trusting God to bring about justice? He'll bring about justice at the right time. Are we doing our part to pray for our enemies, to forgive them and place sort of the hurts and the sins and just place them at the foot of the cross? Say, Lord, open up that person's eyes. And doing our part to intercede for that individual. Are we trusting God to bring about his justice or to work in people's lives in sovereign ways? Are we at peace letting God run things? Are we at peace letting him run the world and run our lives? If we've been hurt in the past, it's very common. We put a shield around ourselves. And the problem is that same shield, it may protect us in some ways from further hurts from people, but it also shields us from really touching God. That same shield that protects us, it protects us from vulnerability, we also lose some of that intimacy with the Lord. So are we at peace letting God run things? Are we willing to leave the timing in God's hands? We're very impatient people. We want the burger now. We want the McNuggets now. Have you seen any of the videos on that? When people don't get their McNuggets? There's some YouTubes on that are riveting. People getting out of their car and just smashing the window of the McDonald's drive-thru. You can Google that stuff. So this is really happening. Fist fights. What do you mean you don't have McNuggets? I can't believe it. We're impatient. So are we willing to leave timing in God's hands? He's sovereign. That means he'll test us at times by not doing what we want in the time we want it. And even by not doing what he is going to do in the time we want it. And he tests us. He tests our heart. Are we walking the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, and patience. Are we walking in that? Great test of, are we really recognizing the sovereignty of God in our lives? He's running this whole wild world. The handiwork of God, yet a fallen world, so there's also the most despicable evils that take place in this world around us. And we got that despicable flesh inside of us that does some nasty things sometimes. It's like, Lord, help me to keep my eyes on you. And when my flesh wells up, to take that dagger out and just say, I'm not gonna feed the monster. I'm gonna kill it. And I'm gonna reckon it dead every day. So regarding pride, let's walk in humility. Regarding faithfulness, let's be faithful like Mordecai. Regarding sovereignty, let's let go and let God rule and reign. And we will find ourselves much more at peace, and we'll find ourselves bringing him even more glory in our lives. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you, Lord, for these wonderful examples as far as Mordecai and Esther and just how you worked in the heart of the king and orchestrated circumstances. And Lord, we just yield our lives to you and pray that you'd work in our lives. And we'd see you, and we'd be okay with that, and sort of give up control to you. Lord, forgive us if we've run ahead of where you're at, or if we've tried to run our own lives and have chosen to not submit to you and have chosen to not wait upon you. Lord, cultivate in us patience. Cultivate in us peace. Cultivate in us servanthood. And Lord, all these things we saw in this chapter, all these good things, I thank you, Lord, that you're very much in control, that you use everything for good. So I pray for any broken hearts here, as far as hurts that have taken place, And I pray that you'd bring healing. And Lord, come close. And may they come close to you. And I pray that you'd use even our hurts and even the ugly chapters of our lives somehow for good, somehow for your purposes. Lord, that you would do this for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.